Brother Allen is going to read the scriptures for us.
Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory? Even so, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Riches and the exceeding riches of his grace. And now we come to this second expression called the riches of his glory. And it's a interesting phrase, and the objective is to perhaps spend bulk of our time in the Ephesians passage, but just to give a little background in the Romans passage to see the focus that the text presents when it gives us this phrase, the riches of his glory. Again, the word riches is the abundance. It's the overwhelming magnitude of, and here it's his glory. And we often ask ourselves, what does the word glory mean in when we use it in the New Testament? It's that which distinguishes, that which sets it apart, that which gives it its significance. So what we are witnessing here in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, and the Roman scholars will help us out here, chapters 1 through 8 is God's redemptive plan in grace, saving, justification by faith, and the victory that is ours, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then Paul sort of takes a parenthesis in chapter 9, and 10 and 11 to just give a background as to how this all came about in relationship to his dealings with the Jewish nation. Paul himself was a Jew, Paul himself was a Pharisee. He had a great compassion and interest in his national brethren. He wanted his national brethren to experience the grace that he experienced, to come out of Judaism into this new realm where everything is centered around Christ. So he's having this conversation about, well, what about Israel? What about the whole history of Israel? And if I can emphasize what the riches of his glory would suggest in this text, is that God in his working in history is working for his glory, that his glory might be displayed. And so he talks about vessels of wrath, and immediately our minds go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh and his impediment on the children of Israel from going out to worship in the wilderness. But God purposed that and allows that to be because he would show his power, that his power is greater than everything that Pharaoh could throw and whatever the Egyptians and the gods that they were engaged with, that God's power would be demonstrated even through the stubbornness of Pharaoh. And so in every way in history, what we have to look for, and, you know, sometimes you have to be a detective. Sometimes you may not know, you may not discover it. But what you do know for sure is he's working all things ultimately for his glory. Amen. And then ultimately what he comes down to, he says, and now we see the riches of God's glory on vessels of mercy. Those who we have been reading about and talking about in the first reading, who have experienced the riches of his grace, is now giving us, it's the riches of his glory is now upon vessels of mercy. And he says, not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. That God's plan in bringing Jew and Gentile together in grace and through grace, in salvation and justification, the ultimate purpose that it might display the rich abundance of his glory. What sets God apart and distinguishes him from every other God and is what should draw our hearts to him. And he's working for his glory.
Romans chapter 9, you mentioned Pharaoh. There are examples in the whole chapter showing God's sovereign choices, Abraham and Isaac, Rebekah, as well as choosing Jacob over Esau. And then you come to the example of Pharaoh. And there's an expression in verse 22 I just want to highlight. Now this is God, it's speaking of God, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That is, that God forbeared this, he allowed the evil to continue for a period of time. He endured it. Why? We often say, God could have come in instantly and delivered the children of Israel. It didn't have to be 10 plagues and, you know, all of that. But that's just the point. God intended to use this resistance to show his own power. And he showed his glory in displaying these miracles through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh and that final deliverance through the Red Sea. It couldn't be possible to see the glory of God any other way unless there was that resistance permitted. I maybe use that word allowed or permitted for a period of time. And so often, if we want to make a practical application, we say, well, what good is coming out of this? We say, you know, it's we're so miserable. Why doesn't the Lord just step in and remove what's creating the misery right away? Well, it's because he wants to display the riches of his glory. And it's not possible to do that quite the same way without that those negative things happening. So this is an example of that in this portion. I think in Ephesians it's different, but here it's that thought.
Corinthians goes to Athens too,
that we notice that in verse 22, these vessels of wrath are fitted for destruction. In verse 23, the vessels of mercy, he prepared them for glory. And there is an important difference. He prepared. This is an active preparation. He is doing the preparing for glory. It does not say, and it's not just semantics, it's an important distinction. It does not say that he fitted the vessels of wrath for destruction. Because we don't have anywhere in the scriptures that God has created someone to be destroyed, for example. He did not fit them for destruction. He fitted them for glory. He prepared us as vessels of mercy for glory. But the being fitted for destruction, it's a passive verb, or what the Greek language called the middle passive. Possibly even there's a sense that they prepared themselves for destruction. And we might add to what was said about Pharaoh. You know, what God said to Pharaoh in verse 17 was, I raised you up to show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. He didn't say, I raised you up so you could be stubborn and disobedient and arrogant. He didn't say that. He simply said, I raised you up so that my power could be shown in you. Would it not also have been a display of God's glory for Pharaoh to yield when Moses and Aaron come before him and say, thus says Jehovah, let my people go. And Pharaoh, this great monarch, this ruler of this powerful kingdom, would say, well, I yield to Jehovah. I yield to the God of the universe, the great God who formed all things. I yield to him. That also would have been a display of God's power, God's authority. He did not force Pharaoh to be rebellious. He did not force Pharaoh to choose a course that led to his destruction. He did not force Esau, for example, looking at the other illustration earlier, he did not force Esau to despise his birthright. He did not need Esau to sell his birthright to Jacob in order to find a way so that the younger could be blessed above the older, that the younger that the older would serve the younger. That was simply God's plan. He did not have to use Esau's despising his birthright and Jacob's deceit and Rebekah's deceitfulness and all the very poor characteristics and dynamics in that family. But God overruled in that. He used those weaknesses and sins to accomplish his purposes. And so when we come to this verse also, this is sometimes used improperly to say, well, what chance did I have? If God sent someone to hell, how did he even have a chance? He was fitted for destruction. No, God did not send anyone to hell. God has chosen some as fitted for glory, prepared for glory, but he does not prepare them for destruction, and it's good to make the distinction that the scriptures make for us here.
Chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans is part of the gospel. The book of Romans is really the gospel being taught or being explained. And sometimes we think, well, it should have ended in chapter 8, because I don't even like think, well, why do I have to go to chapter 12 and, you know, offer myself as a living sacrifice? We just want to have the blessings of chapter 8. But the glory of God, and I think the question comes all the time, how you describe glory? And to me, please don't Google it, please. Just go through the scripture, and every time you see the word glory, just find out the context of it. And then you will get a comprehensive idea. I'm giving you the hard way of doing things, not the easy way, but it's the right way. To go through the scripture, find where glory is mentioned, and then you will find out, really, what is that all about? The glory of the gospel, because in Romans, it is the gospel of God concerning his son. And it is really the ways of God. We talk in Ephesians, well, you know, the world, sin came in, okay, what is, here is how God does things. if I might say, not in the easy things, in the very difficult things. And chapter 9, 10, and 11 bring these difficult things, but bring really the riches of the glory of God. This expression of excellence, of how to take a matter that is very hard to solve and be glorified in it, and be righteous in it. And that is really the beauty of the God that we have to deal with, the glory of Him. In that chapter, in chapter 9, especially in the verses that we have read, that's where we see how God, people get into this chapter and entangle about election, and I think it was expressed very well. Election is no, has nothing to do with that. Please do not get entangled with that, because the doctrine of fatalism is not a Christian doctrine. Okay? Just keep that in mind when somebody come into philosophy or teach you that kind of nonsense. It is not scripture at all. That is out of the character of God. That it is what it is, and we just, whatever end it's going to be. That's not at all. That's not at all. There is a sovereignty of God. There is a responsibility of man. And they both go hand in hand. And election have nothing to do with salvation. And I'll explain that if you have time, but that's not the time for it. But the glory of God, how God comes in a situation that's impossible, and display His power and glory. How wonderful about vessels of mercy that He have fitted. What a wonderful thing that God have taken such a one as I and fitted him to be. What is a vessel of mercy? It's a vessel that God might display His mercy. That's just what it is. He's taking me and he's displaying his mercy in that of all. And also in verse 23, to show not only his mercy, because that would have been enough for me, to see the riches of his glory. It's not just a matter, a vessel that God will display his mercy in it, but also he will display the riches of his glory. It's the excellence of acting in transforming something that it's impossible to transform. And only God could come in and display that in so magnificent way.
It says in verse 24, he called. So it's really dependent on the on God's calling. This great God, he called. And so everything comes from him. He prepared, he called, and now we are sons by adoption. He has called us for this. We'll see more about that in Ephesians. But this is God's sovereignty, and God acts here for his own glory, and we have this great privilege to know that he has prepared us beforehand for glory. He's called us for that in time.
Let's go back to something just as a big picture. God, is it true to say, and I believe it's true, that God has a plan for every single one of us? I repeat, God has a plan for every single one of us, and we need to be obedient to Him. I think nobody would disagree with that. He has a plan for every single one of us.
Yes, I think that's very important, because reading this portion, you might think, well, who are these vessels of mercy? They're the children of Israel that were delivered from Pharaoh, and it doesn't apply to you and me. Yes, it does. The very next verse, verse 24. Everyone who's called, that's not just the children of Israel being called out of Egypt. That's also you and me. Right now, in this generation, we are part of this. We are part of the vessels of mercy. And he wants to display to us the riches of his glory, even to us, which he does.
When Paul got converted and he was sending Ananias to see him, just want to follow up with what you said. When Paul was converted and Brother Ananias went to meet him, and of course sometimes we act as if we know more than the Lord, he tells him, go. He's in a street that's called Straight. He's a chosen vessel, just to follow that God has planned everything for each one of us. He shall explain to him what he's going to do. He shall stand before kings. He shall do this. And then he shall be taught how to suffer. And one part of the plan of the Apostle Paul that God has recorded was also his suffering, Paul's suffering. And the reason I say that, because he uses the word vessels of mercy. And there is no question the mercy of God. In fact, he speaks about the mercy was seen in him, 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he became the pattern of how the mercy of God is working in a vessel like him. If I can put it this way, I want to make a contrast between man and God, just to make much of the riches of his glory. The most that man can do, the most, is I'm thinking of Haman in the book of Esther chapter 5. When he thought he was invited to the banquet of Esther, and he was for a certain reason, he was telling his family all the glory of his riches. You see, it's the other way around. All what man could display is possession, riches. But in God's way, it's totally different. It is the riches of his glory, the abundance that is there available for all of us to know all the excellency, the beautiful features and excellency of the blessed God himself, and not about possessions.
Just respond, of course, because it is important that the scripture does not become just information. It must have an impact, because the end of Romans 8 is a burst of acclamation and a hymn of triumph. Who shall separate us from the love of God? It's as a result of coming into the good of the 8 chapters. It's not like, okay, got it. Now, no condemnation. I'm good. I'm saved. Fine. You know? No. There is something that gets into the soul, because it is a matter of a response to what God has done. The same thing in the end of that section, as we have mentioned, in the end of Romans chapter 11. Another express of all, both the riches, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, how great, how far is his judgment from finding out? He's like overwhelmed by what he has seen, the ways of God in dealing with this matter. It's not like, great, now I explain it, I could explain it to everybody, because Roman is the best logical argument against any foolishness of man, whether it be academic or non. Okay, I got it all patted down. That's not the idea. Thank God for it. We should know this. Knowledge is very important. But what knowledge would produce? That is exactly what it produced in the right, and the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Romans. As he got the plan of God in chapter 1 to chapter 8, the gospel of God concerning his son, he went this way. When we get the gospel of God concerning the ways of God with mankind, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, because that's 9, 10, and 11, he said, oh, what God do we have? And what response that I should do with him? What peace that gives me when everything seems that it's not adding up? It is him whom we have to do. There is an effect on the soul that get into that, and it leads really to worship.
In Romans we see God does everything, and in Ephesians we see in a different way God does everything. He works in us. So he works for us, he works in us, and all glory goes to him. That's the result. Whether we see God's counsel, whether we see God's work, all the glory goes to God. And I just want to emphasize this. God will receive all the glory, because he starts a work, he ends it. He called, and he brings us to the glory. Everything is from him, and through him, and to him.
Just want to use that, despite all what men think, as the brethren have mentioned, I want to make much of the long-suffering of God. Because sometimes we would say, well, these are fitted. Well, we lose sight in Ephesians. We were called once the children of wrath by nature. So we're talking about believers that were called once children of wrath. It doesn't mean that I have been appointed for wrath. But the feature that I was displaying before Christ came into my life was a child of wrath. Means doing everything contrary to God. But I don't want to, between the wrath of God and fitted for destruction, for all of us to know we are all at one point fitted for destruction. Because we're all tainted with sin, and God will judge it. But there is in Christ, Christ took the place. But in between, that he's long-suffering of God in between. Dear brethren, I mean, we cannot just go over it because there is nothing greater, I shouldn't say. The long-suffering of God is so great. Because when he implies the long-suffering of God, that Paul says in Romans, that leadeth you, knowing not that the goodness of God and the long-suffering of God leadeth you to repentance. So once again, for any person that haven't yet known Christ, be thankful that the Lord Jesus didn't come yesterday for us. Because the long-suffering of God is still giving you an opportunity to be saved.
Knowing these things, getting a little bit of understanding, because we know in part, none of us going to get to the depth of these things, and you could have conferences and Bible reading on these things, and it never ended, because just we are dealing with the infinite God who delighted to reveal to us somehow in the person of Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God in the Word of God some of his thoughts and his counsel as much as we could take. But if that would lead to adoration, praise and worship, hymn of triumph, to understand these things, as we have mentioned in the previous session, require praise. And in Ephesians, is it okay to go to Ephesians chapter 3? Okay. So in Ephesians chapter 3, as we said, just as in Ephesians chapter 1, there is a prayer. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul...
Verse 14.
1...
16.
In Ephesians chapter 1, in the end, he bows the knee. No, he doesn't bow the knee here. He prays. He prays. And the two prayers are a little bit different. Again, prayers that is really, excuse the term, intelligent prayers. He knows what he is talking about. Let's not use the excuse, well, I just, the Spirit of God did me, so I can't. Let's not blame the Spirit of God when we do things that's not right. He is a man who is really in the good of what the revelation is, but he realizes it's beyond him to get. So what does he do for himself and for the saints in Ephesus? He prays. And really, if I put a title on the first prayer, I will put glory. If I put a title, just to make it easy for you, because I really would like to whet your appetite to go and study the two prayers. It's just wonderful. As a matter of fact, it should be memorized. It really should. I remember Dr. Patterson used to say, learn the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Incorporate them with your prayer. So it is really something we need pattern and thank God for what we have. So don't make up stuff. Here it is. Just learn it. Okay, don't repeat it like a parrot, but mingle it with your prayer. So if I put a title on the first prayer, I will put the word glory. Because he said in verse 18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So I put the word glory. It's all about glory. And if I go to the second prayer in chapter 3, and let me just quote the verse right, verse 14 now, chapter 13, verse 14, and it is, I will put the title on it, or superscription, I'll put love. So we have glory and we have love, because in that prayer, it's really, really about the matter of love. But now, also look at the distinction between the first prayer and the second prayer. The first prayer, it is really to the God in verse 17 of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He's the originator of glory. That's the Father of glory. So he now addresses him as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the Lord Jesus before us is a man. But then when we go to the second prayer in verse 14, he bowed the knee to, not the God now, but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first prayer, if I summarize, I'm sorry I'm getting into that, but it's really, really wonderful for us to grasp that, to know what we have in the outline here. What is the Apostle Paul was praying in chapter 3 toward the saints? In chapter 1, in the first prayer, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might know. Okay, that is verse 18, that they might know. The purpose of that prayer in chapter 1, that they might know. So knowledge is important. But in chapter 3, in verse 17, that purpose of prayer, that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. So the whole idea, Christ becomes the supreme resident in your heart by faith. And that is the link that will get us all connected with that thing. You learn all of that in the sphere of prayer. How important it is. You know, what is the secret formula? I tell it to young people all the time. For a successful Christian life. Read your Bible. Pray every day. Cannot get simpler than that. People who write books about, here it is. I'll give it to you in two words. Encapsulated for you. Read your Bible, pray every day. And that's not my word. That's a Sunday school song. Whoever came up with it, it's good for the Sunday school children. It's good for all of us. Read your Bible, pray every day. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. In the first prayer, read your Bible, the knowledge. In the second prayer, pray every day so Christ might dwell in your heart by faith.
The Father, especially in the second prayer, Paul emphasized the Father, what comes from the Father and what is for his heart also. So he is the originator and he receives all glory, the Father.
Just a little comment about the context here of verse 14. You would notice that in verse 14 it says, for this cause, and if you back up to verse 1 of the same chapter, it says, for this cause, and really, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 14, are two beginnings of the same thought.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, because of the things we've just been talking about in chapter 2, for this cause, I, Paul, and then he gets a little detour, you might say. Some translations have it punctuated in a way that makes it more clear. He starts to, when he says who he is, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for the nations, and then he starts saying, can I just tell you how amazing it is that God is giving his message to the Gentiles and that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and the wisdom that God is displaying through the fact of the church, including the Gentiles, the mystery in verse 9, the mystery that's been hidden, on display for the principalities and the heavenly places and so on. He just gets, not sidetracked in a bad way, but he just gets overwhelmed again to say, this is just tremendous.
Hmm.
This fact that what has been mentioned and opened up in chapter 2, the fact that from Jews and Gentiles, God has made one entirely new entity. And now Paul in chapter 3, the beginning of the first half, says, I just want to tell you how amazing it is that I get to be part of that.
Mm-hmm.
Again, by the Spirit of God. But it's Paul's own thoughts as well. So then he comes to the end of that. In verse 13, he says, I don't mind the fact that I have a lot of trouble in serving the Lord in this way, because it's bringing glory to those who are receiving this gospel message, this message of all these glorious truths. So then again, he gets started once again. For this cause, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the cause in verse 14 is these things that have been mentioned at the end of chapter 2 in particular. It flows on out of the end of chapter 2 into this declaration that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of Him, every family, all the families in the heavens and on earth are named. And so, back in chapter 2, verse 19, for example, these Gentile believers, they used to be strangers, but now they're fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. And here he says, God has even more than that. God has so much taking place. And it's to this, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, where there is even more than that going on. All the families of the heavens and earth are named, have their identity flowing from Him, have their identity resting in Him. And then it continues on about what the prayer is for us as those who are recipients by proxy of this letter. God has preserved it for our understanding and our blessing. But just to make that link, it's these thoughts that have brought us to this point, and now the prayer flows from that.
Taken up in chapter 1 earlier, that there is a sense of blessing of God to bring us to the conformity of Christ. And I would like to suggest that the first thing I see in this prayer, that this is a servant that was conformed to the image of his master. Because there is one before him that bowed the knee, and that is the Lord Jesus himself at Gethsemane. So dear brethren, how wonderful to be able to learn features of Christ and to do it in our lives. It's not enough only to read the scripture. It's always wonderful to emulate the Lord Jesus. The second thing I would like to suggest, that Paul has more than two prayers. In Ephesians there are two. But I just want to suggest there is always freshness to it. Freshness to it. It is not something we can recite, have it. You know, sometimes children, our children know us so well, because they could rehearse a brother to the point, to the word, every word, because it becomes something that is known. That's how the brother is going to pray. And I just want to suggest that in passing, because of this prayer, that when the Apostle Paul prayed, you will see that there was much freshness in every prayer he has uttered before God. So to be like the Lord Jesus and to obtain freshness as we are in the presence of God is a wonderful thing.
He starts with the well, the resource. That it, we had the word according. Here it is again, right? According to the riches of his glory, may he grant you certain things. So it's a deep well that is being asked to give these realities to the saints that he was writing to. From this great well of resource, your riches, the riches of who makes, of what makes you who you are, the riches of your glory, I am imploring you to pour out these features, these results, that we might all grow to the full, to your fullness. So it's really where he starts. You know, there's a song we sing, you know, we use the source and spring. Everything comes from him and then returns to him.
Right.
And here you have, out of the riches of your glory, out of everything that makes you who you are, do this for your own. And then we find at the end of the chapter, to what end is it? That it might be to your glory. So we can look at some of the things. That you, first of all, be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. You know, what's marvelous, and it's always good to see these things in the different scriptures, where you see this triune activity of divine persons. Mm. Here, it's the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, moved by His Spirit, and it's the Father's Spirit, but we can learn that this is a divine engagement,
right,
that He wants you to be strengthened with all power.
Yeah.
How can we enjoy everything that God has given to us? Mm. It requires divine influence, divine power. And it says, out of your great resources, may you strengthen us, that we, by your Spirit, by what moves you and what motivates you, what energizes you, we might begin to appreciate and lay hold and be strengthened in the inner man.
I'd like to emphasize that this prayer is connected with, as it says, the glory of His might, the glory of His power. So this is how Paul relies on the work of the Spirit of Christ. Christ is in the glory, but he is totally dependent on Him who is in the glory. He cannot do anything apart from Him. And so may the Lord help us to really rely on the Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit may work in us freely, and that we may be connected with Him, who we see now crowned with glory and honor. We draw from Him everything we need, and then there is an outflow from our hearts back to Him in worship and adoration.
If I might say again, you would expect that he's praying that they might be strengthened with power in an inner man. You have the Spirit, you have the power in an inner man, and you would expect him to say, so you could speak in tongues, or you could do miracles, or you could show off something. Like, people use these verses, say, well, I'm strengthened by power in inner man by His Spirit, and then they display fleshly activity. That's not what he's saying. It's kind of a really completely interesting. It's really a quiet thing. That you might be, that Christ, that is the purpose. That Christ be supreme or dwell by faith in your heart. So you need that power. You need the Spirit of the Father, as it was said correctly. Here, that Christ might dwell, take supreme place in your heart. Be the one who is, I think there is a little booklet, I don't know if Larry had it in the bookshelf, it's Christ is, my heart is Christ's home or something like that. So that's exactly what it is. Where every room in my heart is Christ's dwelling. It's not like He has this room and the rest of our mind. No, Christ dwells by faith in your heart. Takes a supreme place. He fills the heart of God. And the prayer is that we strengthen Him by the Spirit of the Father, that Christ also might fill our hearts. Amen. Yep. Yep.
Do you say to yourself by faith? Because that's not the scene of glory that's now here. But what faith does is this. It links me with heaven. And when it links me with heaven, I see the one who filleth all in all. He really fills the throne. You name it, everything in glory, faith takes hold of it. So if faith is looking at the one who filleth all in all, then he must fill my little heart of mine. And dear brethren, as it was mentioned, not that Christ is not in our hearts, but it is really the enjoyment that we can gain when Christ have His rightful place in our own hearts. Can it be hindered practically? Absolutely. But if we are on our knees seeking that faith will take hold of Him, then He will have absolute place in your heart and my heart.
You see, in chapter 4, verse 1, the little word, therefore, and I think was mentioned at the beginning of the study, how these wonderful doctrines that are being brought out, we can't forget that there's also the other side, that is our practice, how we live it out. You know, someone has said, Ephesians starts in the heavenlies, and ends in the kitchen. And so Paul brings out these wonderful truths. And then at the end of the chapter three, this prayer where it's not just knowledge in our head, and that's important. We have to have the facts, but that it sinks down into our being, that it takes hold of our heart, and that we may be strengthened. You'll notice, and I think everyone here is familiar with this, that there's a parenthesis in chapter three. The entire chapter is basically a parenthesis. And it starts in chapter three, verse two, the parenthesis starts. But notice in verse one, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Christ Jesus, you know, Paul is a prisoner of that anointed man in glory who commissioned him to, you know, develop this, to bring out the mystery, which he brings out in detail in chapter three. But the parenthesis ends with the end of the prayer in chapter three, verse 21. Again, to him be the glory in the assembly where Christ Jesus unto all ages. But then the thought picks up the practical aspect. But notice how Paul picks up the thread again. He mentions I, the prisoner, but not now of the Christ Jesus, but I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you. And notice the therefore, because the therefore of what comes out in chapters 4, 5, and 6 are connected with the wonderful doctrines that were brought out in the first three chapters. In the Lord always speaks to us of responsibility. And so, you know, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's brought out in the second section of Ephesians between chapter 4 and chapter 6, for example. So in the Lord, that's the practical side, the responsible side. But first we have to know our position in Christ. You know, people get the cart before the horse, you know. But first we know what we are in Christ. And then the prayer that it may settle down in our hearts, in our inner being. And then comes the practice that follows. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, I, a prisoner in the Lord, exhort you. The therefore is therefore for a reason, as is the expression in the Lord.
Perhaps glory can be looked upon as the expressions of the divine satisfaction of God's nature in his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 9, verse 23, it said, it told us that God make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared for glory, us. So clearly, each individual saint saved by the precious blood of the Lamb is indeed a vessel of mercy. But the saints together, corporately, the saints constitute all the vessels of mercy, constituted the body of Christ, the assembly. Now, earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, there was this prayer mentioned in verse 18. It was the prayer of Apostle Paul, seeking spiritual illuminations for the saints, and one of the requests being that they should know what the riches of his glory, or what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God's riches are indeed his grace as well as his glory. The riches of his grace is manifested in the assembly. The inheritance of the Lord is in the assembly. And through Christ, we also have an inheritance. So that the assembly should manifest his grace in the ages to come. Similarly, the assembly, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, said, to him be glory in the assembly in Christ Jesus unto all generations of the age of age. Amen.
To what Brother Brian and Brother Freddie and what has been being said in this connection, that these expressions in chapter 3 that are connected with the riches of his glory, they seem to, as a group, they equip us to carry on into chapter 4. And we're not studying chapter 4, 5, and 6, but without them, we cannot live out chapters 4, 5, and 6. And if we have linked, let's say the day on which the prodigal son returns to his father's house, and we've linked that with those blessings of chapter 1, I might suggest that these statements about that are presented to us here in chapter 3, connected with the riches of his glory, that's things that the prodigal son, who no longer is called the prodigal son, he's my son, he's your brother. These are things that he needs the next day. He wakes up the next day. You know, he came back. All these things are declared to be true. He's the son in the house, the dignity and all the things that we spoke about earlier. Now the next morning, he wakes up in the bed that his father has furnished for him, and now he's going to live in the house. He's going to live in the family. He's going to carry on these responsibilities as one of the family, a son of the family. And these phrases show us that God's divine resources are brought to bear in an ongoing way also, not just statements of fact. I don't mean to minimize anything of chapter 1. These are things that were done and are declared so. They don't change. These are things that here in chapter 3 that I think we could say they strengthen us, they nourish us if we meditate upon them. We need strength, we need power. But it's got to be divine power in our inner selves. We need to have a presence in our hearts, but it's got to be Christ himself, the divine Christ residing in our hearts through faith. We need to be grounded somewhere, but it's got to be in divine love, surpassing knowledge of the love of Christ, the love that surpasses knowledge, and so on. We could look at all of these in that aspect. It's God's divine character, divine resources being provided for us so that in chapter 4 we can display what it's like to exercise the gifts, for example, that God has given to us, or to walk in the kindness and the forgiveness and the characteristics of chapter 4, and to walk in love in chapter 5, and walk in wisdom and so on. If we seek to have power, but it's not divine power, if we seek to have wisdom, but it's not divine wisdom, this accounts for all the difficulties that we experience in our personal lives, in our families, in our local gatherings of believers, because we haven't really gripped, we aren't really gripped by these statements here. So it really is so beneficial for us to just focus on what it is God intends us to understand about these blessings and these declarations and these divine resources communicated to us.
That's why it's so important to see those five expressions that we have here on the outline, to be strengthened with his power. It's not through anything of myself. It is strengthened with his power, the Lord in the glory. He gives strength through his Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, Christ may dwell in our hearts, so that we may become a place where the Lord can rest. Isn't that amazing? The Lord in the glory, he wants to rest, he wants to dwell in our hearts. For what purpose? That we may comprehend, that we may really grasp this, the breadth, the height, and the depth, the length, to know the love of Christ. This is so amazing. Brethren, this is a portion that we'll have for eternity. It is so rich, so marvelous, to be filled with the fullness of God. That means He is in full control, and I am a vessel filled with this wonderful fullness. This is for eternity, but it is for now already. You don't have to wait till we get there.
Right.
He has these riches and abundance right now for us. So maybe grasp this, maybe lay hold of this.
I was thinking overall, and just putting it together a little bit, that oftentimes, and I've been here for long enough, and now I hear people say, I want practical ministry. I want to hear some practical things. And it's interesting that the way that the scriptures are laid out, we get our position first in Ephesians 1 through 3 before we get into some of the practical, what should I say, expressions of how we live. Even in Romans, the first, 8 and the 11th, we get position, the truth, before we get into the practical side of things.
I have an issue with people who keep saying that knocking down the foundation first. Before you built an airplane, you have to understand the law of gravity and the second law of thermodynamics. Okay, so we need to understand the truth of God, not knocking it down. Because if you want to really practical things, that's exactly what the children of Israel said. And God gives them 10 of them. Very practical. How many did they keep? So let's not start dividing the word of God in a way. Of course, the scripture is just Ephesians. Not only have chapter 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. So it is a whole thing comprehended together. But let me go back again to the prayer. Okay. So in verse 18, because again it's just line upon line, precept upon precept. In verse 18 now, he gives us not only now, Christ dwell in your heart by faith. That is something inward. But now we have, what is the right word? A bubble. We have a sphere, and that is love. Not just an emotional, airy-fairy thing. It's the love that He needs us to be, and I like the word, rooted. The highest the tree is, and the more stable the tree is, the more roots that it has. The more rooted it's happening. And if we are rooted and grounded, or rooted and founded in love, those are the two prerequisites that we have there. Number one, Christ dwell in your heart by faith. The second thing is that in that sphere of love, Jesus loves me, this I know. But are you rooted in that? Rooted and founded. The stability that the love of God gives to the soul in the world that is turning upside down. By then, because you have these two things, and you cannot have it without them. That's why the apostle praying for them. Again, not just an information or a manual or check this one and check that one. It's a life living relationship. And because of these two things in verse 16 and 17, and the first part of verse 18, now you're able. Now you're able. Because now we're getting into an ocean or a river of water that could not be swimmed over.
You joined your biology class. You might remember that some plants have rhizomes. And that's this word. The rooted word is the rhizome. You might be rhizomed. You'll be established like a growing plant. It's not going anywhere. But then also, rooted and grounded, or some translations have it founded, mm-hmm. That's building a structure.
Yes.
Laying the foundation for a building. So there's growing, rooted as a plant that receives its resources from somewhere else, founded, grounded, built upon a foundation that has already been laid, and we are growing as a building. Also, chapter 2 has that image already. And so both of these words are aspects of of the this atmosphere. I like that word, this atmosphere of love. We live in this atmosphere of Christian Christian thought, I would like to say, but that's not enough. We look at everything in this character because we are rooted in that character and we are founded upon that character. It's where we start. And therefore, it leads to all these other outcomes when we start that way. There's a certain spider that takes air bubbles down below the surface of the water. And it builds an underwater nest, but it's not a water. It can't breathe oxygen from the water. It breathes oxygen from air. And it takes the air bubbles, brings it somehow, I don't know how, but I'm not making it up. It brings the air bubbles down into its nest, and now it lives in this underwater nest. All around it is water, but in its nest is the air bubbles that it has collected upon which it lives. We don't collect the air bubbles. We don't collect the love. We just live in it. And we find that to be our foundation, our roots, and our foundation.
And that's exactly in love, what it means. In love, that's the bubble.
Yeah.
So you think that rooted and grounded is stability in the love of God. I would like not to lose sight to apprehend with all the saints. With all the saints. The setting of Ephesians as we have it is for the saints. It's collective aspect. Wonderful as it is. But dear brethren, that's the prayer of the Apostle Paul, to apprehend with all the saints. So I'm just going to give an exhortation to me first and to all of us. It's wonderful to be able to live in the book of Ezra, where they gave a sense of understanding to all the people, from old and young. And in this setting of the Apostle Paul, he wants us to understand, to apprehend with all the saints. But how wonderful he brings these four elements of measurement that we know. But there is no number, dear saints. There is no number. When you go to Revelation 21, the end part, you would realize that the city has measurements. But when it comes to the love of Christ, there is no measurement as far as numbers are concerned. Because the love of Christ is not bounded. It's unlimited. So how wonderful that you and I can know the height. You know, some people will take it in this wonderful way, which is fine. The height from where he came, the depth where he went through, and so forth and so on. But how wonderful to know somehow of the love of Christ, because it passeth knowledge. Especially when you want to bring your intellect into it, oh, how much we're going to fail. We're not going to enjoy it. But when we allow the Spirit of God to bring the love of Christ dear to our hearts, then it is something for the heart to be encouraged by.
Unfathomable.
Yes?
Unfathomable and precious.
But I get the sense in the prayer that the apostle is asking God that he may grant you and so on. It is that God does this work in us.
Right.
We can't do it by ourselves.
Right.
In the morning session, the question was posed, how do we apply these wondrous truths? We learned this morning, and the answer was given in terms of by prayers in the morning and this afternoon from the scripture, to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inward man. Besides these two points, God often, out of his infinite wisdom, great mercy, and infinite love, he often allows heavy trial and difficulties to come upon his saints, us, that we may discover and to appropriate spiritual wealth, the so-called hidden treasures of dark and secret places mentioned in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 3.
just to reemphasize this thought.
Love it.
Just to reemphasize this thought of with all the saints.
Mm.
And particularly in Western civilization, in Western culture, we celebrate individualism.
Mm.
And it's probably the most destructive thing. And here, Paul is praying that God teaches us to understand what we've been brought into, that it's not just my individual experience, mm-hmm. but it's an experience that is shared.
Mm-hmm.
That's really what fellowship is. It's the shared reality of what we've been brought to and who we've been brought to and what we have been grounded in this love of God. And it's to be an expression that gives bearing to the fact of whose we are. How shall men know that you're my disciples? Why? Because you're living in this truth and you're grounded and you're acting and you're functioning in a tangible, visible way of what love looks like. And so this idea of with all the saints, we have to grasp in our minds and make the decision, be responsive to say, you know what? I'm not a lone ranger in the Christian path. And I'm going to experience by God's grace and by God's glory, I want to experience what he provides for us, and I want to share it with those of like precious faith, with all the saints. Now, we come to this dimension verse. Some of it implied, and I'm just going to give a different perspective. Many have suggested that this dimensions are in reference to the love of God. And I think that's okay. I think that's good. I think it's probably a way to interpret that verse. But I would like to suggest that it is more than the love of God. I would like to suggest that what he's referring to, that you may, and the reason why, and I'll explain why, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and height. And then he says, and to know. So it's the love is to know something in addition to the height, the depth, and breadth, and length. I am suggesting that what he's referring to goes all the way back to verse 9 and verse 10. That to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, the intent that now unto the principalities and powers of heaven and places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would suggest, and it's only a suggestion, I don't say this dogmatically, I would suggest that the depth and breadth and length and height is that you might really get into and appreciate what God has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
It's not good. Don't feel sorry. I'm glad you brought it up because I'm 100% in agreement with you.
Yeah.
So it makes two of us. Maybe there's more. But it is absolute because this is, okay, the biggest thing that man could make, invent to see things almost close to the human eye is 3D. This is 4D. You have four dimensions. Because it's speaking about those mystery of Christ in chapter 3, verse 4, in verse 9, the fellowship of the mystery which was hidden in God. It's really the purpose of God. It is the counsel of God. He wants us to kind of go into all of that. Again, it is the Father, if we are available. This doesn't force anything on us. You know, Caleb and Joshua, because I want to mention the matter of with all saints, appreciated the land. They went and told everybody about the land, but nobody else said they went in. But really, it was. So that doesn't discourage me if others might not have interest in that. I will go on, and I will continue to publicize and continue with enthusiasm, spiritual one, to tell everybody about these things. So all the saints might come. And I would pray exactly the same thing. But it's really the counsel and the purpose of God. And when you get tired because your brain, your mind could not grasp all of that thing, there is a wonderful pillow called the love of Christ. And you put your head higher in trying to figure out how things are going on that wonderful soft pillow, the love of Christ that passes or surpasses all understanding.
You are a number of times, but this morning you were speaking about the riches of His grace and His glory. And, you know, I have been, you know, contemplating the verse in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know, it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." So, you know, this morning you've been talking about the wealth of God and how He exceeds in abundance in grace and also in glory. And, you know, I just wanted to ask a question. The Apostle Paul here speaking, saying that, you know, we are destined also to be rich by the poverty of Christ. And, you know, might I ask, you know, how might this be so that, you know, we are talking about somebody who is wealthy, somebody who exceeds in riches, in grace, and in glory. And yet we are saying in 2 Corinthians that we also might be rich through the poverty of Christ. And might I ask, how might this be so?
May I suggest the poverty was needed so that we could be recipients of these riches?
And we are talked about, we are joint heirs with Christ.
Yeah.
And because He is rich, we are also rich. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks about the riches, the richness of the believers. He says about himself, we enrich others. How do we enrich them? It's by bringing Christ. In the moment Christ stepped into the heart, as far as God is concerned,
we are those that are rich because we're identified with Christ.
And that was to ask what the thoughts might be, how this is expressed, filled with the fullness of God, or unto all the fullness of God. It's the same word, this fullness, as the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians.
Mm-hmm.
How would we describe this fullness ourselves? Do we say that it's because Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith? I just find it a very challenging expression. I'm interested to hear other thoughts.
I'm going to just give some thoughts here. Because this idea of being filled with the fullness of God, many have taken that to kind of claim that you will become God. And trying to use scripture, right? Here it is. You are filled with the fullness of God, then you are a God. Sorry, this explanation, if anybody speak like that, there is a word to describe them, and I'm not going to use it. They are not thinking right. They are foolish in their mind. God is God, and we are creatures. But here's another example that is very simple, really, to grasp. If you see the ocean, it is vast. And you see a little child on the beach going with his little bucket and going to the ocean, and he's going to bring the ocean. So he put his bucket in that ocean, and he is filled the bucket to the brim. It is filled with the ocean. It is filled with the ocean, but it's the bucket. Sometimes it's even overflow. And that's what you and I think this is probably perhaps the best illustration to really describe the fullness of God. Yes, I am filled with Him, but I'm not the ocean. That tiny little bucket, that tiny little me, that tiny little vessel is full. And again, as you mentioned, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, absolutely, He could contain the ocean because He is God manifested in flesh. So He, in the fullness, dwelt in Him. That's the whole ocean. But you and I, we are a little bucket that is filled with the ocean, but not the whole ocean. Yes.
To the glory of God.
Yeah. Sorry, I just was going to respond to that. It does seem significant that Colossians, when it speaks about it with Christ, uses the word dwell. It's not here. So it's in keeping with your comments.
Something, that word in fullness is mentioned also in chapter 1. That we are the assembly being his fullness. And that is the thought of Christ Jesus as a man. We complement him because he is the blessed man. And we are his church, the bride. We complement just like from the beginning. But when it comes to here, I want to use another expression to express the fullness of God. There were individuals beside the Lord Jesus that were full of the Spirit. Full. Means from top to bottom, as it were, they were full of the Spirit. And these are easy expressions for us to know. Conformity to Christ Jesus. Because when you talk about being filled with the bucket, to me, I have no question being full of the Spirit might give the same expression. Or being partakers of divine nature, that which was in God has been given to me. Out of his fullness, we receive grace on grace. So the reality of it is just taking being full of the Spirit might give me a little sense of understanding. I wouldn't claim we understand it fully, but being full of the Spirit, it gives me the sense that this is a way that we also could be filled with all the fullness of God.
Be controlled by the Holy Spirit.
But if you're filled with one thing, you've got to be empty of something else.
Yeah.
It's simple. You've got to displace something else. Yeah. Most likely it's displaced.
Yeah. So this is really a prayer for the eternal state. This is something that whole thing will be really reach out in the eternal state. I mean, this whole idea with all the saints, that's not going to happen up there. And to be able to know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. Yet today, it is our privilege to scratch the surface, to kind of really get it in, to lift us up above all of the circumstances of life and everything that is real that goes on, but really to get us into that sphere, that bubble, that atmosphere that we really belong to, which we will attain when we get there. But today, it's a foretaste of it. I think really if anybody have gone that way and really got that in a measure, I dare to say it was the Apostle Paul. I dare to say it was the Apostle Paul. He was sold for Christ, everything. And he was a chosen vessel for sure. And he received revelation beyond anybody to the point that he needed to get a thorn in the flesh. But if anyone got there, humanly speaking, I could be wrong, is the Apostle Paul. But if he got there, maybe you and I will be able to get a little bit of that in there while we are here until we reach death. I mean, this is, to me, goes beyond the millennium, actually. It goes to the eternal state.
I want you to be like me.
Exactly. Yes.
And this is where we are now. I want to come back to your earlier comment. How do we obtain these things? By prayer. Not only now the prayer of the Apostle Paul, but you look at the two verses, the end. And with all these wonderful truth he has presented us with, he says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly, this is now, that do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. Brethren, let's pray that God will make these things precious, and he might give us way more than what we even thought or asked. And this is what the Apostle Paul is encouraging us. But never lose sight that it's not a matter of knowledge only, but that God might have glory in the church through the endless ages of eternity, from now till evermore. So let's keep in mind that even a study like today, it is not only for us to obtain knowledge, wonderful as it is, and trust that it becomes real in your life and mine, but we have to keep in mind that it is all for his glory first. In every truth the Apostle Paul has taken up, he brings the glory of God, but he also brings the blessing of man. So let's give God the glory that belongs to him.
you know, we were asked a while ago, how can the poverty of Christ make me rich? You know, Brother John spoke about us being joint heirs with Christ, and that's how we obtain our riches. Might I point you also to a verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 5, verse 21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him." And, you know, might I suggest to you that what makes someone poor is their sins. And when our sins were imputed upon Christ, then he also became a poor person. And because, you know, he was truly sinless, then when he, you know, became rich, we also, you know, obtained riches with him. And we became joint heirs. And so, you know, I think that, you know, we have been discussing about the riches of grace, of his grace, and the riches of God's glory. And, you know, we also are, you know, predestined to be rich persons as well, heirs of this wealth because of the person of Christ. And it is because, you know, we, our sins were imputed upon him. You know, he gained our poverty, that through his poverty, we also might be rich.
Wonderful. You be glory in the church by Christ Jesus in the church, all the saints. Imagine that day when all the saints are coming. But now it's really more specifically, the assembly have a unique place. This is the tabernacle of God with men. The glory of God will be in the assembly. All of them will see the glory of God in the assembly. Oh, it will happen. But how wonderful today, even in a little company, broken, weak, and everything. Not the glory of the assembly. It is the glory of God in the assembly. And that's what we need to keep in mind, to maintain that for his honor. I mean, I think, what? How did the hymn, Mr. Wigram, put it? What raised the wonder of God? Or who could e'er suggest that we, the church, to glory brought, be with thy Son blessed? O God, the whole design. Thine only it could be. It's exactly what we have before us.
I'm actually struck in verse 20 by this crescendo of words. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, number one, abundantly, number two, above all, all that we ask or think. It's just, you can't exceed this.
Mm-hmm.
And according to the power that works in us. And I wonder if that's the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's working in us to do this. This is the highest level of how we can express in words.
And that will continue throughout eternity.
But it starts now, right?
It starts now.
So Paul prays that out of the riches of his glory, he might deposit and do this work on us, in us, to what end? That unto him might be the glory. From that resource, when it's embraced, the result is God is glorified in the assembly in Christ. That ought to be our driving force, our driving motivation to understand that the desire of God is not only to bless, but that we respond in blessing him. We started with blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, out of the riches of his glory, that the results might be unto him would be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. May that be our desire, not only today, but even until, unhindered by distractions, we can give him undistracted glory and praise.
Three, six.
Go ahead, brother.
Could we sing a hymn? We have been speaking about grace and glory this morning. Can we sing the hymn 214? 214 verse 3 said, "Yes, blessed is our portion. Blessed he who in his grace before the world began did set on us his love sovereign and free, on us the sinful heirs of dying man, and blessed us with all blessings in his Son, whose priceless love our hearts from sin and folly won." The number is 214. 214.
We stand.
We stand.